right, as we pick up this evening, you see on the page there, the map, and you can see the broad area that Peter is writing to. I've got a circle around the name, but if you look at the color, you get an idea of how big Bithynia and Pontus actually is, and Galatia and Cappadocia, along with Asia. And of course, we read about Paul going to Galatia and Asia, but we don't really read of Paul going to Bithynia or Cappadocia. And so the first indication we have of these places is actually in Acts chapter 2, which is where Peter is getting ready to get up and preach his first sermon. And Luke lets us know that there were people from every nation under heaven. And he lists Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, which may be the connection with Peter. It may be that Peter developed a relationship with some of these people. Of course, most of them would have stayed on in Acts chapter 2, and they would have stayed until Saul laid waste the church, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And it's very likely that some of these people finally went home, and that when they came home, they started a congregation, and that here we are in 64. Of course, Peter got up, preached that sermon in either 30 or 33, so we're dealing now in 64, so it's been 40 years. And so whatever relationships Peter has with these people, and again, it's kind of tenuous. I mean, it's kind of tough to actually get a clear picture of how well Peter knew these people, but there would seemingly have to be some connection for him to write this letter to them. And so I think that's probably what it's tied to. Many people wonder, Peter was not in Jerusalem when Paul took the money for the needy saints, which would have been about 10 years prior to this, or maybe a little less, maybe about 6 years prior to this. So it's possible. He mentions Babylon, and some people say, well, that must be Rome, and other people say it must be literal Babylon, and other people say we don't exactly know where it is. So, you know, like all things in the scriptures, it's very intriguing, and we like to extract as much as we possibly can to try to understand what was happening back there, but we're kind of at a loss. Paul wanted to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. We don't know if he ever got there or not, but there are now churches there. But what I think is important, and it'll be more important when we get into chapter 5, is the fact that this is a letter not written to one church. The Corinthian letter, the Philippian letter, the Roman letter were written to a single church or to a group of churches in a single city, whereas this is written to, we know there were seven churches in Asia because Jesus talks to them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We know that there were, Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia. And so we know there's 20, maybe 40 or even 60 churches that are being dealt with here. And so, but he makes it clear starting in verse 2 that he's writing to a certain group of people. Paul usually writes to the church in Corinth, to the church in Philippi, to the church in, or to the faithful brethren and those in Christ. Peter here talks about the elect among the dispersion. So these are the chosen ones. Remember we saw last week in Isaiah that God promised when the seed of David once again took the throne that there would be a second gathering. And this second gathering, of course, is the preaching of the gospel. And those people who hearkened to the call and came out from among them, like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he called you through our gospel. And when we heed that call, then we are the chosen ones. And we become the elect. And he's only writing here to the elect. These promises, these wonderful statements, are not just for anyone who picks up the Bible and starts reading here. Peter makes it very clear that this letter is written for those God chose, as Paul said back in eternity, those people who have the characteristics, the spiritual characteristics, the love, the devotion. God knew in his foreknowledge that there would be people who would hate what they were doing, who would want to be right with God, and who would, when hearing the gospel, jump over every obstacle and everything that might hinder them. And these people ultimately will come to him and be called out and be chosen. And of course, That's what we want to be. That's what we hope to be. And through obedience to the gospel, that's what we become. Okay. Before we move into the body of the material, anybody have any questions on this? I'm going to go ahead and drop the screen unless someone has a question. Okay, so we can all go back to, just go up to the top now and click on general and you'll get back to the screen. Text channels general, if you click on that, you'll get back to the screen. So if you want to type something in, you'll be able to do so. The Greek word according is kind of like a verbal math sign for equal. If you put 5 plus 3 on one side of an equation, and then you put equal, and then you put 8 on the other side of the equation, then you have a true statement. Now, in this case, the Greek word according to means to have something on one side and something on another side. So we are elect, and it's equal to the foreknowledge of God. So God's foreknowledge, we talked about this a lot in the book of Romans, God knows exactly what's going to happen, and again, we don't understand this ability, and so we have a hard time explaining it, a hard time dealing with what are the consequences of this. You know, Calvin went too far when he said God's foreknowledge requires that God choose, because we can't choose. Of course, that makes God responsible for the terrible reality that most people don't obey the gospel. And I think that's a hideous doctrine. I think a doctrine that would lay this on God. God can have free foreknowledge and yet not hinder our free will. And I think that's what we see in the gospel. We see God's foreknowledge. And I did an article on this a few weeks ago, and I find it more and more fascinating the more I think about it, that God knew in eternity that we would sin. He knew in eternity that he would have to send his son, and yet he chose to create the world, and he chose to do all that he has done, and he chose to make the promise of eternal life even when he knew all of that. And so God wasn't put in a position where he was caught unawares. A lot of times we make a plan and then we get right halfway through it and it blows up in our face, and then we have to make a decision, well, what are we going to do now? Well, God never gets in that position. God knew right from the beginning what would happen in the garden. He knew right from the beginning what would happen with the Jewish people. Peter tells him in chapter 1, using this exact same term, in fact, it's only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Acts chapter 2, where he tells the Jews, you, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, did crucify and slay. Even God even knew that. And of course, when Jesus was in the garden, we see that he knew it too. He was praying, he was sweating his blood, he knew exactly what had to happen, and he came knowing that was going to happen. He told the apostles, will you drink the cup that I have to drink? And of course, he's talking about the moment. So to see a God who would love us so much and want us so badly that even before the creation, he made these plans and he knew these things. And so we are, our choosing is according to God's foreknowledge. This is something that is, again, it's comforting, it's perplexing, it's interesting. In Ephesians 1, we see a little more about the detail there. If you've got your paper, it's toward the bottom of page 2. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Now, that's before he says in chapter 2 that you were dead and you were, according to the prince of the power of the world, the spirit now works in the sons of disobedience, and we were by nature children of wrath. Yet God, in his foreknowledge, knew that we would be children of wrath, and yet had so much mercy and so much grace. And so this kind of takes us back to Romans 5. If God loved us that much, if we even obeyed the gospel, How much more does he love us now? So Peter's just building the case here that we are elect in relationship or equal to God's foreknowledge. And he goes on to say, I'm going to jump ahead to page 5. So now we have the sanctification of the Spirit. And it's interesting here, and I'll give you all a chance to comment here in just a second, but it's interesting here that we have the role of the Father, we have the role of the Holy Spirit, and we have the role of the Son, all three tied into our election. And so when it comes to our election, God is the one who made the plans, Jesus is the one who executed the plans, and the Holy Spirit is the one who culminated and detailed and made the plans clear and understandable. So when we obey the gospel, it's in God's foreknowledge according to his plan. It is because Jesus died on the cross, and it is going to culminate in our sanctification. All right. Anybody have anything, any comments, anything they'd like to add? Okay. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Greek word sanctify comes from the root hagios or hagiosune, or in this case hagiosmos, and all the Greek words that begin with H-A-G refer to something that's been sanctified, set apart, and made holy to God. Either it is already holy, or it has to be made holy. And so in this case, we had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet the Holy Spirit has been the one who takes the blood, who takes the plans of God, and he's the one who culminates our sanctification. And that's mentioned several times. If you look there at the middle of page 5, we have Romans chapter 3, where, I'm sorry, the bottom of the page, Romans chapter 15, where it says in verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit's role. Prince and I talk about this a lot. You know, in India, they like to think of the Holy Spirit's role as the miracle worker. And that was one of his roles, a temporary role, a role that was only given to prove the power of the Word. But his permanent role is to be actively involved in the sanctification process. And we don't know how much of that is being done right now in the present. In the present, we don't really know what Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit do when we enter the water of baptism. We know that we're born again. We know that we were dead and we're made alive. But we don't exactly know the process. God hasn't revealed that to us, how much he does, how much the Holy Spirit does. Paul says in Titus that we went through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So clearly he's involved in our renewal. But then we are washed in the blood of Christ and we enter Christ and we are buried with Christ. So again, there's some activity there. And then of course God, it says, you did he make alive, and he forgave you your trespasses, and he performed the same powerful act as he did when he raised Jesus from the dead. So all three of them are actively involved in this sanctification, but the clearest and most important is the information necessary to do it. Without that, you know, the blood of Christ would just sit there empty if we didn't know that we have to be baptized into Christ and buried with him in baptism in order to receive this sanctification. So the blood is important, but the role of the Holy Spirit is also important. And so what Peter is emphasizing here is that we went through a process. We went through a process. The bottom of page 5, we were bound to give thanks, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit, and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's just summing up what Paul said, and again, there's a complete unity in the writings of the apostles, and so the Holy Spirit has a very active role in our salvation, and that leads us to obedience, which is the next page on the top of page 6. So we have the sanctification, and then of course we have the sprinkling blood of Jesus Christ. So Anybody want to go in here? Anybody have any thoughts, questions?
Hey, Alan.
Yes.
This is a good point, how important baptism is. People that say baptism isn't important, then they're saying the sanctification of the Spirit and what the Spirit does isn't important as well, because you wouldn't engage in that blessing without baptism.
That's exactly right. And the power of baptism far exceeds the power of any miracle that Paul ever performed, because it has eternal value to it. Yeah, and we're going to come back to this in the next verse and talk about the power of baptism when we talk about the being begotten again, which again is an active part of the Holy Spirit's role. So, all right, so obedience. We were sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience. And this Greek preposition is important. I kind of outlined a little bit at the top of page 6. This is the one, again, in Matthew 26:26, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. So, generally speaking, this word means I'm outside and I want to enter. Be baptized for this Greek preposition, the remission of sins. So I'm outside, I want to enter. So I have to repent and be baptized. In this case, I have the sanctification of the Spirit, but the purpose is to enter into obedience. We were disobedient. We were dead because of our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. He made us alive so that we would be obedient. So again, this kind of flies in the face of the doctrine we hear so much today, which is once saved, always saved. And God is really not concerned about what we do after we become a Christian. He's only concerned that we are now his children. And yet, Peter here makes it very clear that our sanctification of the Spirit, just like we repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, here we receive the sanctification of the Holy Spirit so that we can obey. This is for obedience. So God wants it very clear. And the Greek word obedience is actually a twofold word. You see it at the bottom of page, or in the middle of page 6, and that means, first of all, it's made up of the Greek word to hear, to listen, to hearken. And then secondly, to hearken under, or to be obedient and submissive to that command. So there's two things required: a careful listening. We want to find out. We continue to search the Scriptures like the Bereans to make sure that we're hearing properly. And then once we hear, then equally important is our obedience, our submission. And again, in Romans 16:26 there, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic Scriptures, has been made to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience. And two Greek words, same identical words that are used here, preposition and then obedience. And so this is God's expectation. So, writing to the elect are sanctified by the Holy Spirit in the foreknowledge of God, and the elect are those who are sanctified so they can be obedient. And that's their goal. They want to be obedient. They want to be submissive. We want to do God's will. We don't want to be mistaken on anything. We want to do exactly what the Lord wants us to do. And so we want to learn what that is, and then we want to do it. And if that's not our attitude, then we're going to forfeit our right as the elect. It's kind of like Jesus said in the gospel, many are called, but few are going to be ultimately chosen. We can't initially be part of the elect, but if we want to carry that all the way through to the end, then we're going to have to be obedient. And if there's any commands in the Scriptures that we're just not interested in obeying, then our election is jeopardized. God is very clear on that. And see it with King Saul. It didn't take much for God to say, I've rejected you from being king. All he had to do was offer a sacrifice that he had no right to offer. And so sometimes God is deeply concerned when we go to instrumental music, or when we go to changing the commandments of God in order to bring about what we want the Scriptures to teach. All right, any thoughts on that?
Yeah, Alan, I have one thought, and that is, as you know, in the religious world, you think about whether it's denominations or anyhow, there's many religions where it's almost in their eyes the degree to which you're obedient. So the degree to which they have to do exactly what the scriptures say. And that's where we get terms, or we're called names like legalist and those sorts of things. And so to me, I think it's, you know, to listen, to hearken, but it has to be exactly as God outlined it, much like Saul was told when he failed to do so.
Well, and that's an excellent point. And of course, Jesus spent half of his ministry seemingly talking to the Pharisees about the fact that their humanistic legalism was completely invalid, and yet Jesus spent his entire life in submission to God's commands. We know that's the case because he couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice if he hadn't been the perfect sacrifice. So he had to be obedient. There was no question. Jesus had to obey every command. Does that make him a legalist? Well, of course it doesn't. It makes him a submissive servant of God, and Jesus makes that point in John 14. He says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, and if you want to abide in my love, then you have to keep my commandments just like I obeyed my Father and I abide in his love. So the reason that he was the beloved Son of God didn't have as much to do with his faith as it did his submissive obedience, because we know he had to be a perfect sacrifice. Now, if he had to be a perfect sacrifice, how could it be wrong for us to want to try to be perfect ourselves? I mean, I don't understand the thinking there. Why would we be a legalist if we tell people this is what Jesus commanded and we're going to do it, and if you don't do it, then you are going to have to answer to God for that? And so, yeah, that's a good point, Brian. All right, let's talk a little bit about the sprinkling of the blood. This is an Old Testament concept. It's really not found very often in the New Testament. And yet, God, and remember, these are primarily Gentile churches. There's very little doubt that most of the people in Pontus, Galatia, Phrygia. You remember the problem in Galatia was the Jewish teachers had come in wanting them to be circumcised. Well, by definition, they can't be Jews if they need to be circumcised. So these are primarily, and yet he's speaking to them because Abraham's our father as much as he is the Jews' father. And so we look at that verse on the bottom of page 6 where it says, when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified by the sprinkling of this animal blood, but the heavenly things themselves with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's making that application here, that what Jesus did when he went to heaven to sanctify and cleanse every aspect of the church, and he did something very similar to what Moses did when he ratified that first covenant, and Peter calls it here a sprinkling of blood, which doesn't mean we sprinkle and baptize. That's not what this is talking about at all. It's talking about the covenant that God made with Israel was ratified by blood, and it was necessary that it be ratified by blood. This isn't something Moses made up. This is something that God revealed to him, and now we learn that just like every other facet of the tabernacle was a type and a shadow of things that are actually in heaven. You remember Paul said this, the Hebrew writer said this earlier in the book when he said that Moses was told, see that you build everything according to the pattern which was showed you on the mount, because these are heavenly things. And so now, this sprinkling of the blood of Christ is a heavenly thing. And of course, the church is made up of people. Primarily, the church is people. Now, when we think about the church on earth, we think about the blood-washed people, the church of the firstborn. And this passage is teaching us that we are sprinkled, and I think it happens in the water of baptism. The same thing that happened to the articles of the tabernacle happens to us when we enter that tabernacle, just like it happened to Abraham. Abraham had to be sprinkled, and so did his sons, and everything had to be sprinkled. All the people were sprinkled with this blood, not And the purpose of that was to sanctify them. This is part of the sanctification of the Spirit. So like I said earlier, we have the work of the Holy Spirit in the sanctification process. We're born of water and the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is actively involved, and God is actively involved. Now we see that the blood of Christ is sprinkled. So the same concept as the Old Testament initiation of the covenant going to occur when we come into the covenant. So in order to be elect, there's just certain things that have to happen. And one of them is we have to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, that can't be done. We don't contact the blood of Christ until we're baptized, because that's where we're buried with him, buried into his death, and given of our trespasses at that moment. So that's the moment when this symbolic sprinkling also occurs. All right, anybody have any thoughts on that? Yes, sir. Hi, Charles.
Okay. How do you address something when someone says something about I was baptized, and then they say maybe that person didn't state that they were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? If they might have just said one or two of those things right there, how do you address something like that?
Well, I take them over to Matthew 28:18-20, where we have a command, a direct command from Jesus, that we baptize them in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And I get hit with this all the time in Malawi when I'm there, and Prince gets hit with it all the time, and that is those people who baptize in the name of Jesus only, because three times in that book of Acts, they baptize in the name of Jesus without the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And people ask, well, why did Peter do that? And I just, I don't know why Peter did that, but I know that Jesus commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I think with passages like this one in 1 Peter, where we see that the Father is involved in the baptism, that the Son is involved, and that the Spirit is involved, I'm not going to leave any of them out. I'm going to go ahead and do what the Lord says. I am baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus, but I'm also baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son. So I'm not going to leave one out. Jesus gave us a specific command. Why didn't Peter do it? I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave him that particular statement at that time. But that doesn't justify us to follow Peter and set aside a command that Jesus gave. And of course, Matthew was written toward the end of the New Testament age. And so, to me, that's the command. It's a little broader than the one Peter used, because it adds the Father and the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't materially affect what Peter did. It just adds two more. So that's kind of how I deal with that, Charles. I don't want to go before God without doing exactly what Jesus said, because Jesus said in Matthew 7 that not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So I don't know. Does that help?
Yes, that helps a whole lot. And, you know, a lot of times when we have a conversation with people, sometimes, you know, if a person is taught wrong, they can't be baptized right. And, you know, having a conversation with people sometimes, just, okay, I've been baptized 3 or 4 times or whatever. And, you know, it's like I tell them, well, if the teaching was wrong, the baptism was wrong. You can be baptized many times, but if the teaching was wrong from the beginning, then it's all going to be wrong right here. So we try to, you know, point them in a direction here about the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Some people have problems with that also, too. How can all three be one, you know? So, well, at least one thing leads to another. So
we don't have to explain it. We just have to teach it. And you're exactly right, because we have to be born of water and the Spirit, and of course the Spirit refers to the teachings and the Scriptures. To get wet alone, to have the water without the Holy Spirit actively involved, in other words, in submission to the writings of the Holy Spirit, having followed his commands to the letter, then, and only then, can we be born of water and the Spirit. Or as Peter's going to put it, Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5, the washing of water with the word, and then in chapter, the last few verses of this chapter, chapter 1 of Peter, he says that we were begotten again through the Word, through the living and abiding Word, which is what we were, what caused us to be born again. Well, you're right. If you haven't been taught right, you can't be born again, because baptism would have no value unless we believe, unless we repent, unless we confess, unless we trust the Lord with all our heart. It's just getting wet. It's yes. not a baptism at all.
Okay.
Page 7, now we get into the heart of the introduction, and that is grace to you and peace be multiplied. We've talked about this several times. Nearly every book in the New Testament starts with some variant of grace and peace. Sometimes mercy will be added, but these were the Greeks, or excuse me, the Hebrews to this day greet everyone with shalom, and shalom is the Hebrew greeting. Because peace is what two Greek people, we say good morning here in America, but they would say peace. But the Greeks would say grace, charis. I hope your day is filled with blessings that you didn't work for, you didn't deserve, but they came to you. And the Hebrews would say, I hope your day is filled with absence of conflict and peace and serenity. And now God is greeting us with grace and peace be multiplied. So now we are talking about a multiplication. So we're not talking about what the Greeks can't bring that peace. The Greeks can't bring that grace. The Hebrews can't bring that peace, but God can. So grace and peace are multiplied. Now it's interesting, he's going to use that same phraseology in the second book, and so we'll come back and talk a little bit more about it then, because he'll directly tie that grace and peace to our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So then in verse 3, he uses almost the identical formula. I don't know which book was written first. Paul probably wrote the Ephesian letter about 61, and it went to one of the churches in Asia, to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, Peter uses the same formula, which doesn't lead me to believe that he's copying. It leads me to believe that this was a common way of calling on God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that explains two things. It ties everything that Jesus did for us back to God. So it's a very beautiful expression, encompassing the union and closeness. We know in the garden Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. So it was the relationship of Jesus to his Father. And, you know, some people question, and again, I don't have an answer for this, but is the Lord Jesus Christ, is God his Father in eternity, or is God his Father in his humanity? Is he the God of Jesus Christ? Is he the God of the Word? We read in Philippians chapter 2 that he was on an equality with God. So, and he was God. So I think that more than likely this is referring to Jesus at his resurrection, not at his ascension, but at his resurrection, where God said, this day I have begotten you, and he's still in human form, and he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as long as he's on earth. That could have continued until the end, where it says that Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when he will deliver the kingdom, when all of rule and all authority and everything will go back to God, and he himself will go back into submission to God. So that's going to be fascinating. I think it's going to be fascinating when we finally get to heaven to see the actual relationship in the Godhead, and the actual relationship of the Godhead to the archangels and the angels. And of course, we can't understand it because we can't see it. So when we finally get to see it, I think it's going to be fascinating. But the term blessed is the Greek word eulogy. We give a eulogy at a funeral, and what we do is we find some nice things to say about the person, and we turn it into not a gossip session and not a ragging on session, but we turn it into a speaking well session. And here in this case, we should be praising and glorifying and honoring and thanking God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in Ephesians 1, it was because he blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Here, it's because his mercy has led to our being begotten again or born again. All right, anybody have any thoughts on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, well then let's jump into this abundant mercy. We've talked about mercy in the past. Mercy means pity, compassion, sympathy with a desire to help. Can't just have the feelings. A lot of people feel sorry for people, but it's not mercy until we get off of our thoughts and get into our actions. If we don't do anything, it's not mercy. The Levite and the priest may have had some compassion on that Good Samaritan, beyond that man who'd been beaten, but it was only the Good Samaritan who had mercy because he stopped, got off of his donkey, took care of him, put him on his donkey, took him to the inn, and took care of him there. And so God has shown us this mercy. And then he adds a superlative to it, the adjective much, or numerous and great. And if we want to know how great, we just look in Psalms 103, where it says, as the heavens are higher or high above the earth, so great is his mercy. Well, if we want to measure from the earth to the nearest star, let alone all the way up into the furthest reaches of heaven, we can't even imagine how big that is. To go the speed of light for many hundreds of years just to get there, and God's mercy is as great as that. His mercy is as great as the heavens are high above the earth. And so, is that a lot of mercy? Yeah. And again, this was given to us in eternity. The promise of eternal life was given before time began, Paul said in Titus chapter 1, and this mercy and compassion and pity that he felt toward us was felt in eternity. And you say, well, why did he create us then? I mean, if he knew that all these things were going to happen, well, again, that's God's end of the stick. We don't know why God did it. We just know that before he did it, he was already feeling pity and compassion for the plight that we had brought on ourselves. Instead of wrath, now at the end it's going to be wrath, but as long as we're alive, he feels pity. It's like that long suffering in the days of Noah. Until the ark was ready and and the animals were in the ark and the door was closed, God didn't show his wrath. He showed pity, compassion, and if any of them had come and wanted to get on the ark before the door was closed, we have every indication that God would have wanted them to come in, because that's his natural order, is mercy and compassion and a godly love. So we serve a God who is incomprehensible, and we really do ourselves an injustice when we think that the imperfect mercy that we feel toward those who sin against us, which is almost just barely enough to let it go sometimes. It isn't really a very deep mercy and a deep compassion, because we tend to be disgusted with what they've done, and it's hard for us to show the kind of mercy. But God, even before we did it, God already felt sorry for us, and he'd already sent his son to die for us, and he'd already prepared everything. So this election, we should be praising God, because he has a great mercy, and it was on the basis of that great mercy that we were begotten again. And the word begotten again means exactly what it says. If you look at that definition in the middle of page 8, to produce again. Now, how are we produced again? And of course, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, this is toward the bottom of page 8, that you were dead in your trespasses. So, you know, we could talk about a resurrection, But a resurrection is also a new birth. We read in Acts chapter 13 that when God raised Jesus from the dead, Paul makes the indication that that is the fulfillment of this day I have begotten you. So we often think of Jesus' begetting as having occurred at the conception and at the birth of Jesus. And of course that would be true. But after his death, there was a different kind of a new birth. There was a resurrection, and Jesus came alive again. And, you know, like Nicodemus said, can a man enter into the womb a second time? Well, no, this isn't that kind of a new birth. Well, what kind of a new birth is it? It's a kind of new birth where you were dead in your trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And then, as was pointed out earlier, he did that through baptism, Colossians chapter 2, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So all of that happens in the water of baptism. Our death changed to life. Our circumcision cut away. This is the circumcision of Christ. We're made alive with Christ, and we're forgiven of our trespasses. All of that occurs in the water of baptism. And that's why Peter can say, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So this new birth, or this being begotten again, is just a symbolic way of describing what happens when you are dead and now you're alive. And it's like Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. So this is, and again, Peter's going to come back to this in chapter, at the end of the chapter, and I think there we'll get a much clearer picture of what he's talking about. All right, any thoughts on this being begotten again and being dead and alive?
Just one comment, Alan, you were talking about, you know, we don't fully understand God knowing that man was going to sin, and that I think about the several verses in Psalms 51:18, Ephesians 1:5, Ephesians 2:13 talks about God's good pleasure, and if we are obedient to him, then that's pleasing to him. You know, I don't know. I mean, obviously he knew from the beginning that we're going to be sinners and we needed a Savior. But it's interesting, just his, we get a little revelation of this ideal of good pleasure. I just find it kind of interesting how that can be pleasing to God even from the very beginning.
Yeah, it is fascinating. I mean, it's like, what is that, Luke 16, where Jesus uses those three parables, and in the first two he says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then, you know, so instead of being angry and upset that we sinned, there's joy because we repented. It's just a way of looking at things. It's very, now John talks about that. He says, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. This is not our ticket to sin, because there's more joy in heaven over repentance. Well, then God doesn't care about sin. No, sin in Ezekiel is the day that you sin, all of your righteousness is forgotten, and in your sin you will die. So there's nothing good about sin. But even in the midst of sin, God's mercy and compassion is so great that instead of feeling wrath and anger at us, which is what we normally would consider that God would feel in such a situation, because that's how we would feel, but instead of that, God feels mercy and great joy when we finally repent. And of course, when we do repent, as he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we confess our sins, and then he's faithful and just. Not merciful and compassionate, but faithful and just, because this is part of the covenant he made with us. And built into that covenant is the realization that we could sin 7 times in a day and return to God, or we could sin up to 70 times 7 times and return to God. So there's a tremendous comfort here. Paul could be forgiven. And there was more joy in heaven over Paul's repentance than God saying, well, I'm going to get you now. I'm going to take a lot of pleasure in casting you into hell because of what you did to my son and his people. And yet, here's God not like that at all. And so this begotten again out of his mercy is just a, it's just such a comforting thought to realize how much God wants us to be with him in heaven. And yet it's a very dangerous thought, because I've met so many people who, once they understand that, instead of realizing and hating sin all the more, they start thinking, well, it can't be that bad if God feels that way. And that's not why God that revealed that to us. That's certainly not his intent to make us not hate sin. It is his intent that we don't give up and we don't get discouraged and we don't feel like, well, how could God possibly want me or want to use me anymore under these circumstances? So, and so then we move to the living hope. So we come to the top of page 9. And of course, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we brought nothing in and we can take nothing out. So what about all of our other hopes? What about our hope for wealth and our hope for peace and our hope for prosperity and our hope for long life and our hope? Those are dead hopes, ultimately. They will all come to an end and they will all have no eternal value. But the hope of eternal life is a living hope, because it is given to us at the point of death as the reward for our service, making all of our service worthwhile, and then carrying that with us into eternity. And so this is a hope very different. And as we've said so many times in the past now, there's two components to hope. The first component is desire. You've got to desire it. You've got to want it deeply and badly. The more you desire it, the more you hope for it. But secondarily, and of equal importance, you have to expect it. You have to have an expectation. This is going to be mine. There's no question about it. The people who have serious doubts, I want to go to heaven, but I just don't think I can ever get there. I don't think I'm worthy. That person's hope is going to be very weak. And it's going to be, again, a very skewed view of God. God wants us to be saved. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if we're trying to any degree at all, he's going to supplement that and make sure that he's going to do everything. Now, does that mean we could choose at the last minute to give it all up? Well, yeah, we could. But that's not the point. The point is to give us, this is the anchor. This hope is the anchor of our soul in Hebrews chapter 6. And so Peter talks here. I like to compare it. Let's go to Romans 4. Again, this is in the middle of page 9. Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So Abraham had always wanted that son, but now he had an expectation of that son, and he never wavered. He had a promise from God. Well, we have a promise from God. We just looked at it. We have a promise of mercy. We have a promise of foreknowledge. We have a promise of forgiveness and of providential care. And so regardless of what's happening in our lives, we can't waver in unbelief, because we have his promise. And for us to doubt that promise, even though we're only doubting the inability of our own selves to measure up, but God can supplement our own weaknesses. You remember when that man was telling Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." And I've always, I guess chuckled, not the right word, but I've always been a little bit amused at his response. Wasn't exactly a powerful response, and yet it was enough to get Jesus to act. He said all things are possible, and he had enough faith to have that boy healed. And so what we're looking at here is the confidence that we have. This is the, you know, as I point out toward the bottom of the page, this is the dynamo of our motivation. It's what's going to keep us going. Now remember, Peter's going to be dealing with this fiery trial and these terrible persecutions that have just started. And of course, he's going to die under those persecutions within a couple of years, as he tells us in chapter 1 of the next book. The putting off of my tabernacle is coming, as Jesus signified, as a violent death. And he's not the only one. Nero was going to persecute many Christians. Now, whether that persecution reverberated out all the way to Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia is hard to say. But it would come. If it wasn't under Nero, it would be under Domitian. If it wasn't under Domitian, it was going to come from Caligula. There were different emperors, just wave after wave of terrible persecutions, and each time more and more Christians were caught up and put to death, thrown to lions, beaten, mistreated, killed in many different ways. And we can't waver in unbelief. We cannot afford to think, if God can let these kinds of things happen, maybe he can't, maybe he is, it's not possible for him to fulfill his promise. And that would be a terrible conclusion for us to draw based on the information that is revealed here. And of course, Paul takes us to the one thing that cannot be doubted, and that's on the top of page 10, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when we talk about the hope, it's just got to be a critical part of our life, because we just don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And we cannot afford to not be prepared when that happens. And we never know from day to day. That's why we have to stoke this fire. We have to keep it warm. We have to keep it hot. We have to just never lose sight. This is our living hope. Don't get caught up and don't waste your life hoping for wealth or hoping for other aspects of joys from this world. There's one hope for a Christian. And it's that one hope of the Christian that God wants us to hold on to. And I guess that's the danger of prosperity and long life and health, is that we tend to lean on those for a crutch. And that is not how we're going to grow as Christians, because those other motivations will not get us as far in our quest for spiritual growth and development as this hope of this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, before I talk about the resurrection, anybody have anything they want to add or ask about as far as the living hope? Okay, then, let's go ahead and talk a little bit about the resurrection. The resurrection is the crown jewel of all of the acts of power that God has ever done on the earth. We talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fiery furnace, but that's nothing compared to what this is dealing with, this resurrection in which Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, and in which he then started his eternal life, returning back to heaven, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That resurrection is the most important aspect of our living hope, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits. Now, if we don't have complete confidence in the first fruits, it's going to be tough for us to look at our own resurrection. And I especially like Romans 4. There toward the middle of page 2, just a little above, it says, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him, or accounted to him, for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So when the resurrection of Jesus, we are never wavering, we are giving glory to God, we are never ever doubtful of that, then this same imputation or the same reckoning that made Abraham righteous because he believed God would give him a son, well, even more so, us his children, we are going to receive that same righteousness if we never waver in the resurrection of Jesus, and we make that the foundation of our own hope. And so that's why this is so important. Our entire basis of salvation, our entire basis of our faith being reckoned as righteousness, of our faith being what saves us, is based on this resurrection. And this resurrection is the instrument by which our living hope is activated, and it is also the instrument by which our faith is imputed as righteousness because of that resurrection, and because of our conviction of the truth of that resurrection, and our conviction that he's the first fruits, and it's going to happen to me also. And it's at the resurrection that the inheritance occurs. The inheritance is only in promise right now. It's like Paul. It's like the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but greeting them from afar and embracing them and confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, because they're waiting for a country whose builder and maker is God. And so this inheritance is, and we're the heirs. We're just about out of time, so I'll just briefly touch on the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're children, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, what does joint heirs with Christ mean? Well, he was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. He went to heaven, we're going to go to heaven. So we're joint heirs. We're going to receive similar things to what he received. We're going to receive the same body that he has. We're going to receive a similar home to him and similar powers that he has. In other words, we'll go back into the image and likeness of God. Now, to say that we have the same power, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there are some similarities here. Okay, so then he talks about that hope with three different adjectives. The first is incorruptible, the second is undefiled, and the third is it doesn't fade away. And these are the three things that God wants us to understand about our inheritance. First of all, it's not liable to corruption. It's not going to be. Our body is corrupting. Our body, our outer man is decaying. Our outer man is going through the process of corruption, which ultimately occurs at our when our spirit leaves the body. It's incorruptible. I'm sorry, it's corruptible. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there towards the middle of page 11, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. For this corruptible will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. And when this corruptible puts on incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then it will be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. So again, these are all the most fundamental aspects of our faith. And God has a great expectation that this side of the gospel will have a tremendous power in the decisions that we make in our everyday life. And if they're not there, then that means that we do not have the kind of faith that we ought to have at this point. And if we don't have the kind of faith we ought to have, it shouldn't surprise us at all. If we don't have the commitment and we don't have the conviction and we don't have the ability to make sacrifices. Now, the second part is it can't be defiled. It can't be soiled. Our inheritance in the garden was soiled. It was soiled by sin. This one is unsoiled. And then the last one is does not fade away. And of course, we have that song in our songbook that we're going to a place where the roses don't fade. I didn't realize this before, but the second part of that Greek word means the dying out of a fire. So just like a fire slowly turns to embers and slowly goes out, that's what this fading away is. And of course, a flower, it slowly fades away, and its petals slowly fall. And that's the nature of this, but not the love to come. It to come, that fire's never going to go out, and that flower is never going to fade, and the joy and the gleam and the beauty was going to be revealed to us at that time. That's never going to fade. It's never going to get, I remember and you remember wanting something in our youth and we finally got it and it didn't take long for it to fade away because now we possess it. Well, that's not going to happen when we finally, this place reserved for us in heaven, when we finally receive that. And so I love this section. This section is just so motivational and so comforting and so strengthening, and it just presents a side of God that we don't think about as much as we should. This compassionate, loving, merciful, giving, back in eternity, giving the gifts, and now we're receiving them in time. And realizing that God can't lie and he is faithful and just and he will always forgive us if we repent and we confess. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Any questions, comments, thoughts on what we covered tonight?
Alan, I just had one other quick comment, and that is, you know, when you talk about this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven, is Greek word reserved, you know, means to guard from loss. And anyhow, I remember doing a study on this word a few years ago, and it talks about, you know, it implies a fortress and so forth. So basically, it can't be changed, penetrated. It's guarded, essentially, by God, if I understand that correctly.
And well, 831, I would have waxed a little more eloquent. But you're right, and maybe we'll come back and touch on this a little bit. You know, it's like Jesus said, the Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch him or snatch us out of his hand. So not only are we guarded and reserved, but so also is the inheritance, and no one is going to be able to take it away from you. So yeah, that's a really good point. Anybody else? Yes.
I have an unrelated point. Good lesson, by the way.
So, no problem. Appreciate it.
Something that might interest you folks. I was able to listen to another Bible study tonight in Texas before this one. And my preacher friend was raised as a Mormon, and now he preaches full time in church.
Well, that must have 16 insights. I'm so happy for him. I've never been able to convert a Mormon. They're kind of like the JWs. They're pretty insulated.
Yes.
That was have a real strong love for truth.
Yeah, he does. I thought he might be interested in it.
Yeah, that's wonderful. I appreciate that.